Mark 6, verses 14 through 29, say this. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of God. You could be seated. Well, the sermon this morning from John 6, and go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you're not there already. If you were just reading from the screen, I encourage you, go ahead and turn to your Bibles, because we're going to be looking at every word here in this portion of text, because every word is very important. But John 6, 14 through 29, I've titled this sermon this morning, Bad Things Do Happen to Good People. Bad things do happen to good people. Some of you might even be thinking in your head, yes, I know of some good people that I think this thing that happened to them should not have happened. I even spoke to a lady once, and she has this friend who's very godly, very influential in her life. That friend got cancer. So this lady was saying to me, this should not have happened to her. And I'm a little upset with God that it is happening to her. She doesn't deserve this. And being very compassionate with the woman, hearing her out, I asked her, I said, what do we really deserve from God, actually? And then I saw it hit her, and she was like, oh yeah, you're right. We actually just deserve punishment for our wickedness. And it hit her. But sometimes we do feel that, don't we? We feel, why did this bad thing happen to this person? I don't like that. It should not have happened. Before we get in our text, I want to pray, because we need God to help us focus. We need God to bring these things into our heart and to help us understand them, and to, more importantly, help us walk out in his truth, because we don't do that in and of our own strength. So will you please bow with me while we pray? Lord, please, I ask, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word this morning. I pray also, Lord, that you would please use this exact service this morning to draw sinners to yourself, to grant them repentance. Lord, those that do know you already, I pray that you would use this text to build us up in the faith and help us learn more about you. Lord, as we sang, there's so much greatness to know about you. Help us to learn a little more this morning and love it. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after hearing that portion of scripture, you might think, well, that's a tragic piece of history. What evil from this mother and daughter, or what foolishness from the king, and what a pointless death of John the Baptist. It's almost like a tragic soap opera story, and honestly, seems a bit out of place for how the narrative of Mark has been moving along so far. If you remove this part from Mark chapter 6, The text would flow fine without it, actually. Look in your Bible. I mean, listen to verse 13, where we left off last week, and then listen to verse 30, where we will pick up next week. Just look at verse 13, and then right after that, look at verse 30. I'll read them for us. And they, this is verse 13, and they, that's the apostles, cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. See how it just flows? The apostles are doing these miraculous things, and then, verse 30, they go to Jesus and tell them about the miraculous things. It flows very smoothly if you take out verses 14 through 29. So is this portion of Mark just a piece of unfortunate history that we needed to learn? Kind of like those portions of U.S. history that took place maybe on a different continent, but it's connected to us because it happened to a U.S. citizen, so therefore we just need to learn about it, agree that it was unfortunate and sad, and move on? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Mark to include this portion of Scripture right here? Because this section feels like a parenthesis. And it basically is. We need to know how our brother, John the Baptist, died because we have a lot to learn from his death and what led up to his death. We have a lot to glean from John's life, how he lived it, but also his death, how he died. You might remember that his primary ministry, like Seth mentioned, was that he was the forerunner for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ even said about John the Baptist, he said, if you can accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. John's mission was to prepare the way for the Christ. Jesus also said of John the Baptist, among those born of women, there's not been anyone greater born than John the Baptist. But this parenthesis of John's story where we read about a hateful woman and a foolish king and a senseless murder, it also serves as a reminder to us that sometimes the seemingly pointless additions to our narratives, well, they're not so pointless. Some of the things that were placed into our lives, if they had never been there, our lives would have flown on just fine without them. But there's been some parentheses, sections put into your life as well that seem bad, seem maybe pointless even. But God ordained what happened to John, even though everyone who heard about it would have said that should not have happened. Should not have happened to John. But God ordains what happens to us as well. None of the things are accidental. They're part of God's sovereign plan, and they're ultimately for our good, even though everyone looking on a certain situation in your life might say, that's bad. So all this started when Jesus' name was becoming more well known because of all the miraculous works that he was doing, because look at verses 14 through 16. Herod, King Herod, heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Verse 15, others said, he's Elijah. Others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Herod believes Jesus is really John the Baptist, raised from the dead. That's what he thinks is happening. This goes to show that Herod was a haunted man for his past sins. Herod says in verse 16, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says this, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. those secret things that are done that no one else knows about. God will bring them up to light. And that's what's going on in Herod right now. He is haunted by his past sins that were not so secret. Be sure that if you've not confessed your sins to God and come clean and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the one who's taken the punishment for your sins when he shed his blood, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again from the dead, be sure that you'll be haunted by those things every time you're confronted by God, and in one way or another, like Herod here, when he's faced with the miraculous. He believes these miraculous acts are of God, and now he's haunted. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Mark then tells us how John died and why. And it begins with a hateful, sinful woman. Look at verses 17 and 18. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he, that's Herod, had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John the Baptist, I've always admired him. I've always looked up to him. Uncompromising men are very easy to admire. John the Baptist, he's a man of deep conviction, gripped by the truth of God, led by the Spirit of God, and the mouthpiece of God. As one of God's prophets, he's holding Herod to the standards of God's holy law. Leviticus 18, 16 gives one of God's moral laws, and it says that it's a sin for you to be with your brother's wife. Of course, meaning while your brother's living and while he's still married to her. It's one of God's moral laws. And what's even more interesting about this is that even though Herod was made king over the Jewish nation, did you know he was not even Jewish? It was a well-known fact in that day even. It's common for people put up in political positions to act one way but be something different. Herod was no exception. But John the Baptist still called him out on his sin, basing his accusation on the law of God. This proves to us, that the moral law of God is not just intended for the Jews. It's intended for everyone. Because John the Baptist here is calling out a Gentile, using God's moral law and holding him as the standard, holding God's law as the standard for that man's life. The family of Herod, they were full of immorality. It was common knowledge. John takes this dangerous step to call the king out for his sin. I call it dangerous because when it comes to the power of kings, when it comes to their power, it was very different. They were very different from presidents. Okay? Presidents, like we know of presidents, as powerful as they are, they're still operating under a system of checks and balances. They're operating according to the law, and they're also held accountable to the law. Kings of old were the law. Listen to Proverbs 20, verse 2. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. This shows the truth that the power of kings back then was pretty strong. Make him angry, and you're dead. John knew to whom he was speaking when he said those things, but John also knew to whom he belonged. He belonged to God, and therefore his highest allegiance and obedience was to God. Just like the apostle said, should we obey man rather than God? John the Baptist feared the King of Heaven way more than he feared the current king of Israel, King Herod, especially one as wicked as Herod. Now, I want to point out John's words. John said it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John's words were based on God's words. Did you see that? John says, it is not lawful, meaning your actions do not line up with the law of God. John's words were based on God's words, and that's important, and we'll see why in a moment. So, how are John's words received? Is there a great revival among the family of Herod? Does he repent in dust and ashes? Like the Ninevites when they heard from Jonah, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, and they fasted and they put on sackcloth, even the king. Do we see that? Unfortunately, no. Because sometimes bad things do happen to good people. Look at verses 19 and 20. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. Verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Herodias was Herod's sister-in-law. Remember, it was his brother Philip's wife. But now she's also his illegitimate wife. You wouldn't think she was capable of holding a grudge that was so deep and so wicked that she'd be willing to kill John for calling her out on her sin, but she does. Danny Akin had this to say in his commentary. He said, Herodias feared and hated John because he was right, and she knew it. John was a nuisance to her conscience and a cancer to her reputation. John was a nuisance to her conscience and a cancer to her reputation. If anyone ever hates you for speaking the truth, know this, it's not actually you that they hate so much as the truth that you're speaking. That truth eats away at them. That truth gnaws at their conscience. And that's what creates their anger. You're just the person speaking the truth, and so therefore you get the brunt of their anger. Well, what does Herod think about John? We already see what Herodias thinks. It's pretty grim. What does Herod think? Verse 20 says that he, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, kept him safe. So now I want to point out that John's words matched John's reputation. Okay? John's reputation was based on God's righteous and holy standards. You pick up on that? It's Herod knew John was a righteous and holy man. Herod knew that about John. That was John's reputation. And it's because John's reputation was based on God's standards, holiness, righteousness. It's interesting because both Herod and Herodias know John's right. But one in her wickedness wants to kill him. The other in his cowardice doesn't want him dead, but wants him put away. Herod even went to listen to John sometimes, the text tells us. And he was perplexed by what he said, but he still didn't believe him. It's very possible to be perplexed and even sort of interested in what the Bible says and not possess its truth in your heart. It's very possible. I've met a lot of people like that. They'll talk Bible with me. They'll talk a lot of Bible with me. They know a lot of Bible. But you can tell they don't love the Bible because their lives show it. They don't love truth. They love wickedness. R.C. Sproul said, how can you say you love Jesus if you don't love his word? So, we don't know how long John was in prison, probably less than a year, maybe even less than 6 months. But within that time, verse 21 tells us, an opportunity came. What kind of opportunity? An opportunity for him to be set free since he was unlawfully imprisoned? Unfortunately, no. An opportunity for a bad thing to happen to a good man. Look at verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. Jews didn't celebrate birthdays because it was a pagan tradition. Yep, celebrating birthdays was created by pagans, just so you know. Isn't history shocking sometimes? Anybody having a birthday today? You know, recently? What a pagan. So this was a king's birthday, and it called for a king-sized banquet. Something akin to what we read about in the first chapter of Esther, as you might recall, this great celebration that went on for days is mentioned in Esther. We're not told this one went on for days, but let me paint a picture for you. This celebration would have had the best and choicest foods in huge amounts served on silver dishes. The best, choicest, most delicious wine by the gallons served in golden cups. Hundreds of ornate lamps put on beautiful poles, and those lamps would have been illuminating all these beautifully different colored silks that were hung all around and probably above your head. And there would have been this wonderful music by extremely talented musicians playing this soft, beautiful, Middle Eastern, joyful music. And it would have just been this glorious banquet. You can be sure that Herod wanted to thoroughly impress all those important people that evening. The nobles, we're told, were invited. Who are they? These would have been high-ranking government officials. Military commanders were also there. We're also told leading men were there. These would have just been very wealthy and very prominent Galileans. Now, what a stark contrast to the evening John the Baptist was having. More than likely, an unbathed, hungry John the Baptist was in a damp, cold jail cell in chains. Surely, wherever he was, he wouldn't have been too extremely far away, so surely he could have heard the muffled sound of that music off in the distance, kind of floating through the evening air into his cell. Not knowing that that evening was going to be his last evening, not knowing that his ministry preparing the way for the Messiah was going to be a much shorter path than he had originally thought. Also, that night, if indeed he could hear the music floating into his cell, he would have noticed that at one point, the soft, gentle music that was just background music to encourage mingling of guests, he would have heard it stop. Then he would have heard another type of music start up, a bit louder, a bit faster paced, a type of music that was obviously some type of entertainment music. What was happening? Look at verses 22 and 23. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Listen to Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5. Listen. "It's not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." Kings have so much power. They have so much power. But strong drink taken in large amounts also has power, and the two should not mix. It corrupts right thinking. It silences the voice of your conscience. I mean large amounts of alcohol, as we see here. I don't think the king would have said and done something so foolish had he not been a little drunk. This is extremely foolish. A young teenage girl dancing in front of you, and you're going to tell her, I'll give you even half my kingdom. I really believe he was under the influence of too much of his birthday wine. This young girl, her name is Salome. We don't get this from anywhere in Scripture. We actually get her name from the Jewish historian Josephus. He tells us her name. Salome, probably a teenager. She was the niece and the stepdaughter to Herod. She performs this dance for all these people, more than likely men mostly in the crowd. A lot of the celebrations were separated in the Middle Eastern times. Men were in one section, women were usually in one section. Sometimes they'd come together, but they were usually divided, which is why we're going to see later on that the girl goes over to her mother, making it sound like maybe she was not right there when it happened. This would have more than likely been some type of seductive dance. Herod, like I said, no doubt under the influence of alcohol, makes this foolish oath. And that oath echoes also what we read about in Esther. There's another gentleman that says, hey, says to Esther, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. Remember that? A teenage girl in that region of the world and in that day and time was still under the authority of her parents, very much so, or her closest parent. She knew she wouldn't be able to make a choice like this on her own. So we see in verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? This wicked Herodias seizing an opportunity when John's protection could be removed, opening up an opportunity for her to strike, is something akin to like a serpent waiting for the rooster to leave so it can have the chicks and strike them. And she sees it exactly for what it is, and she jumps on it. Herodias says, the head of John the Baptist. That's what you should ask him for. The daughter does not seem to be very shocked by this. The daughter actually seems to be just as evil as her mother because she wastes no time. Look at verse 25. And she came in immediately with haste. No reluctance here. No slowly thinking, cut off a guy's head? I don't think this is a good idea, Mom. No, she runs back, gleeful teenager, to the king and asks, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist. And she adds this, on a platter. Well, those words sunk deep into the chest of Herod, probably even took his breath away momentarily. Look at verse 26. The king was exceedingly sorry. Too late now, Herod. You don't make foolish oaths like that. But because of his oath and his guess, he did not want to break his word to her. Earlier, we said John's words were based on God's words. John's reputation was based on God's standards. Remember us saying that? Here we see Herod's words and his reputation both based on man's standards. He's willfully having a man murdered who he admittedly said was holy and righteous. And he's having him murdered. Why is he having him murdered? Well, of course, to hold up his foolish oath and his weak reputation, his false reputation, his empty reputation. But it's important enough to him to kill a holy and righteous man because of it. Remember at the beginning, concerning Herodias. I said John was a nuisance to her conscience and a cancer to her reputation. Remember me saying that? It seems Herodias and Herod aren't so different after all. Their hearts both sought after immoral, selfish lusts, and their own reputations were uppermost in their hearts. Even more important than human life. More important than human life. Let's not be guilty of the same thing. Is your reputation more important than human life? Even though one of them wanted John dead and the other one didn't, in the end, they're both guilty of the same sin now, aren't they? They're both guilty. Their hands are both stained with the blood of John the Baptist because one came up with the idea, the other one gave the command. Numbers 32, verses 23 says, "You've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out." Look at verses 27 and 28 of our text. "Immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother." The executioner is sent. He enters John's cell. If John would have been chained to the wall, he would have unchained him from the wall at this point. The executioner would have given the loud command, "Kneel." John may have said, "Why?" Which would have been answered with the same command, more sternly, "Kneel." The executioner, armed with either a heavy sword or a heavy axe, then says, "Lean forward." John either willingly or forcefully was made to lean forward, and the deed was done. We're told the executioner then brings the head. He would have brought it into the presence of the king. The king would have motioned to give it to the girl. The girl takes it. Then the girl takes it to her mother. And the mother looks at it and says, "Good. This makes me happy." John was only a few months older than Jesus. Remember that? Both the two mothers, Mary and Elizabeth, are even pregnant at the same time. Remember when Mary comes into the presence of Elizabeth? "Oh, the baby within me leaped for joy when I heard your voice." So they weren't much older than each other. John would have been roughly 31-ish around this time in his life. So imagine, Brian, you're 31, right? So imagine someone is, so you got to think, this is not an old individual, not extremely young individual, just 31 years old, and he's dead. We point at this and we say, a bad thing happened to a good man. Listen to what John said. I didn't actually make a slide for this, Wade. John 3, 26 through 30. John 3, 26 through 30. He'll be getting that up for us in just a moment. Listen to what John said about the last time someone thought John wasn't being treated rightly. There was a time when someone thought John wasn't being treated exactly rightly. But the examples are pretty different here. But listen to what John said in John 3, 26 through 30. Thank you, Wade. "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness,'" he's talking about Jesus and his disciples, he's talking about Jesus specifically, "'look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" Now, we're told later in the book of John, John specifically comes out and says, though Jesus didn't baptize, but his disciples. So they come up to John, they say, "Listen, John, you're John the baptizer, you're John the Baptist. You baptize, that's your thing, that's what you've been given to do. Well, look, the guy who you bore witness to and all his guys, they're over there and they're baptizing, and everybody who you were supposed to be baptizing, now they're going to him. Isn't that a bad thing, John? Aren't you concerned by this? You're the Baptist." And then what's John's response? Verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven," similar to what Butch mentioned right at the very beginning. Verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom," now he's referring to himself, he's the friend of the groom. The groom is Jesus. "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." This is something similar to what happened when he was still in the womb. Remember, he heard the voice of Mary. This wasn't Jesus' voice, I get that, but he rejoiced. Remember, he jumped in her womb. "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore," listen to this, "this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease." He was saying to his friends, "You think this is a bad thing? People are now leaving me and going to him. This is why I came. They're supposed to start with me and then go to him. This makes me happy. My joy," he said, "is complete. It's full. I'm good." When something's complete, what does that mean? It's done, right? It's over. I might say, "I completed the race." Someone might say, "Oh, so you only got halfway?" No. Did you not hear me? "I completed the race." "Oh, so just 3/4? No, completed. I got to the end." To complete it means it's full, it's done. John said, in hearing the voice of the Messiah who'd now come, that completed his joy. Absolutely complete joy. John's 1.5-year ministry was very short and vital. And he accomplished what God called him to do. He prepared the way for the Messiah. Once Jesus came, John now says, "He must increase, I must decrease." John knew it was all about Jesus now, and he was glad. John's death here is a foreshadowing of what was to come at the hands of Herod and Pilate when they got their hands on Jesus. It's a foreshadowing. It's not the exact same, but it's saying something similar to this is going to be happening too, to the one that I've came to prepare the way for. John essentially died a martyr's death, and we of course know that Jesus would die a Savior's death. Now look at verse 29. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. At the beginning of the message, I said God ordained what happened to John, even though everyone who heard about it would have said that should not have happened. I said that at the very beginning. The reason why I believe that, because I didn't back that up with any scripture, I didn't tell you, and this is why you should also believe this. But the reason why I believe that is because God also ordained everything that happened to Jesus, even though many would have looked on that day at the cross and said, "This should not be happening." And many were saying that about Jesus. "This is wrong. This should not be happening. He's a righteous man." Even the thief on the cross beside him said, "We deserve what we're getting, but you've done nothing wrong." Even the other man dying beside him. We'll hear the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the Apostle Peter's words here, found in Acts chapter 2. Let's look at these, Acts chapter 2. Listen to how Peter described what happened to Jesus at the hands of these sinful men in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." If you don't hear anything else I say during this sermon, I need you to be extremely attentive then just for the next 5 minutes. If you can turn all your super attentive powers on for the next 5 minutes, this is the most important part of the sermon. Or maybe, this always works with people, if I say, "In conclusion," then people say, oh, yes, he's almost done. So in conclusion, listen to this. The people of Israel, in this text, in those two texts, are said to be guilty of two things. Both for their failure to believe who Jesus was, even though all of his miraculous works and words. And then secondly, because they delivered him up to be killed. That's why they're guilty. That's what Peter says. But Israel isn't alone in their guilt. Listen to what Peter says as he prays in Acts chapter 4. And these things are connected. Listen to Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. We're going to start with just verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. It's clear here that the death of Jesus was the result of different people working together, and they're all guilty. You see him making that point? It wasn't just the Jews, like he mentioned earlier, and says, you Jews who I'm talking to, you're guilty. Now he's praying, saying, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles. But Peter's prayer continues in verse 28, and he says that all those people came together against Jesus, verse 28, to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says about this tension between God's sovereignty and man's choices. Listen to what he says. We see those seemingly contrasting truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility repeatedly in every part of God's word. But Scripture never attempts to ease the apparent tension. There's no inspired explanation that spells out their complex relationship. Therefore, we need to be careful in attempting to conform God's divine decrees to our feeble sense of fairness. We need to remember that it's not our job to hold God to whatever standards our meager minds might suggest. He himself is the standard of true righteousness, and he never acts in a way that would contradict his righteousness or justice. God never acts in a way that would contradict his righteousness or justice. That means he's always right in what he does, and he's always just in what he does. Always. What happened to John was a bad thing, but it was also God's perfect plan for John's life. Herod sent John to his death, but God called John to eternal life. At that point, he called John to his home. Anytime we're tempted to accuse God of wrongdoing when a parenthesis is inserted into our life, a parenthesis that if you took it out, my life would have flown just fine without it. Everything would have just been smooth. If you had not inserted this parenthesis into my story, God, anytime we're accused of wanting to think, that's bad. Why would you plan that for me? That's bad, and I think you're in the wrong for that. Anytime we're tempted to be that way, I need you to remember John the Baptist and Jesus. Two men's lives taken at the hands of sinful men who were carrying out the evil intentions of their hearts, as we saw in Scripture. It was evil. It was bad what they did. But it was all according to God's predetermined plan, as we saw so clear from the mouth of Peter. Finally, center your life on obedient trust in the Lord. Center your life on obedient trust of the Lord. Everything that comes into your life will be according to what God has planned for your life. I want to say that again. Center your life on obedient trust of the Lord, and everything that comes into your life will be according to what God has planned for your life. And in a world that seems very unfair, that is an extremely comforting truth, is it not? Amen. Pray with me. Lord, we're grateful for these truths. What rich truths we tasted of this morning. We pray, Lord, of course, that you would please help us to be prepared to do life according to your will based on what we read from your word. We want to do it well. We want to please you. We don't want to be ashamed when we get to the end of our lives. Lord, now as we sing and prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper, I pray, Lord, that you would please help us cherish the Lord Jesus even more for his death that purchased salvation for us because he took the punishment for us when he died and rose again. We pray this in his name. Amen.